Turn with me in the Word of God to the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy and the fourth chapter. I'll just precede the reading by saying it's my purpose, God willing, to expound the Ten Commandments, of course, from Exodus chapter 20 over the next months it will be. And we're reading from Deuteronomy 4 because it mentions the Ten Commandments, and we read earlier from Matthew chapter 5 because it bears upon the whole subject of the law of God and its abiding authority for us, even in these days, so many millennia later. So let us give attention to the Word of God and to that Word as we find it in Deuteronomy 4 and reading there from the first verse to the verse marked 14. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God has destroyed from among you all the men who followed Baal of Peor. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, unless they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and your grandchildren, especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb, when the Lord said to me, gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. Then you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the midst of heaven, with darkness, cloud, and thick darkness. And the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but saw no form. You only heard a voice. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that you might observe them in the land which you cross over to possess. Thus far the word of God, and may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Well, you'll see from the bulletin that I've given the title in the form of a question, set in stone, question mark. In all of the Bible, which is from beginning to end the Word of God written, only two passages were actually written by the hand of God. One was the writing on the wall in Daniel 5:25. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. You are weighed in the balance and found wanting. God's word to Belshazzar, the king. And in that night, Belshazzar was killed and his kingdom divided. He died and his kingdom was divided. That's one of them. The other one, and the first of them, and the greatest, is the Ten Commandments themselves, which God set in stone by His very finger. An amazing miracle of the power of God. And I hope no one quibbles over that. If you believe that God indeed did create the world, it seems to me that writing on a piece of stone a few words is a very small miracle indeed by comparison. And yet it is a huge miracle, because it sets down something that the creation itself does not do. The creation declares the glory of God, but the Ten Commandments declare the mind of God, as does all of His written word. So there it is, set in stone by the finger of God. Now, when we use that expression, set in stone, we find ourselves better able to use it in a way that describes what is not set in stone. We're very negative in our attitude. There was an example here in the state of Indiana before I came. It was in 2002, I believe, February 2002, the U.S. Supreme Court let stand a lower court ruling that said it was unconstitutional to erect a Ten Commandments monument on the grounds of the State House downtown. And that was only to be a replacement for something that was destroyed by vandals, which had been there for some time. And that tells us something about us, about what's happening around us, about what happens in our hearts. We are much better at saying what is not set in stone, especially when God says it, than we are in bowing to Him and thanking Him for His grace in speaking to us and writing to us and telling us His mind and His will and His purpose that we might be saved. So what God wrote in stone back in Sinai, and what generations of American legislators honored in stone, modern layabouts and lawyers alike made it vanish into thin air. The very basis of law in our world is to be consigned to the attic of ignorance and of neglect, to oblivion. So let's ask ourselves why it is that God did write these 10 words on stone tablets. He could have just said them to the people and left it at that. Or I suppose have them write it down on a piece of papyrus. But He wrote it by His own finger on pieces of stone, cut them out, and had Moses take them to the people. Well, even our little, modest little building here has something written on stone mounted in the wall out there. When we built this within the past months, part of the plan was a commemoration, a statement about that, and it's out there, set in the wall. It says when this portion of the building went up. Has a text of Scripture on it, a reference to a text in Scripture, and a couple of dates. Now, we could always have just put it out on an email, but why did we put it in stone? The answer is because we wanted it to be there. We wanted it to have some degree of permanence, so that whoever came up would see something that they could read, and they could know at least a little teeny-weeny bit about why we are here. Not why a pile of stones is here, but why we are here as the people of God. Hence the verses from Ephesians. Permanence. One of the great writers of the past on the Ten Commandments, Bishop Hopkins, Ezekiel Hopkins, his name, the Ten Commandments, still in print, I believe. I have an old copy. And in that, he very wryly observes that it says something about human nature when God decides that His law will be more secure, as He says, when engraven on senseless tablets than written on our hearts. They are on stone to the end, of course, that they might be written on our hearts, written on our souls, engraven on our being with love for all of God's goodness to us. So these stones that He wrote the Ten Commandments on telegraph to us right away, this is my law, and this is my word to you, and this word stands. This is my will. Walk in it. So let's think about it for a moment. And you, I want to think about it through a couple of questions that are very commonly asked about the law of God, and specifically the Ten Commandments. You maybe have asked this question. And the question is, are we not dead to the law? That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 7, verse 4. We have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, he says. We'll come to it in a moment in a little more detail. But the idea is, if we are dead to the law, then the law is irrelevant. So we can take the whole of the Old Testament, we can just shove it on the, put it on a shelf, let it collect dust, never read it, never preach it, never think about it, and maybe even never observe it either, because who cares? God says we are dead to the law. And this is Christians speaking, not folks who don't believe the Bible, but folks who say they believe the Bible. And more than that, not only say they believe the Bible, but say they actually love God. And we're saying back to God, but you said, Lord, in the New Testament that we're dead to the law, so why should we bother with it? You'll often hear Christians saying that we don't need God's law. We don't need the Ten Commandments. I once, many, many years ago in my youth, I heard a famous Scottish preacher, a sound man, a good preacher. Not going to say his name, but he's still alive and at a great age. But I heard this famous Scottish preacher say, we didn't need the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. We don't need the seventh commandment, he says, because we have the law of love. And he's using, of course, that expression in Romans 13, the 10th verse. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. We have the law of love. So therefore we don't need the law of Moses. Therefore we don't need the seventh commandment. And the idea was, we are under a new law. We follow the Lord out of hearts that love to be as holy as He is holy, not out of the unworthy motive of following a law and out of fear that we're going to break it. Now, of course, grace and love drives the righteousness of the believer and not the compulsion of law. And I want to say to you all, if you have the slightest question on that, you need to be in the class that follows this service. When Pastor Whitla's dealing with transforming grace using Jerry Bridges' tremendous book, because it bears exactly on this subject. Because it looks like the Bible is saying that the law is no longer really relevant to us. Romans 13:10, love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And people say, what is fulfillment but just it's past, it's done. When you fulfill the terms of your mortgage, then your house is paid for and the mortgage isn't binding on you anymore. That's the way we reason about the law of God, when we hear the word fulfillment of the law. And then when we hear Paul saying love is the fulfillment of the law, we say, well, obviously love is meant to be the substitute, the replacement for law. That's what it looks like, doesn't it? Romans 6:14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law but under grace. And you read that verse and you say, well, if I'm under grace, I'm not under law. That means grace is what rules my life, and no longer does the law rule my life, and no longer is the law necessary to rule my life. Romans 7:4, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. Dead to the law, married to another. Who are you married to? He who is raised from the dead. So you're bound to him, not to the law. You're bound to Christ, not to the law. Therefore, are we not dead to the law? How do we need the law? Why is the law important? Why are we even talking about it? That's the conclusion that is drawn by taking these verses and just reacting to them in these simple and straightforward terms, as they appear to be. It looks straightforward, doesn't it? We're not under law, we're dead to the law, and love fulfills the law. Isn't it obvious? Could it not be? How could it be clearer? Now, the trouble with that is, however, that plucking texts out of the Bible and just taking them in simplicity from what you see, in fact, doesn't necessarily tell you what they mean. You can even memorize them and repeat them over and over again to yourself, and you can go on not understanding them for the next 30 or 40 years quite easily. They need to be explained and expounded in their context. Scripture compared with Scripture. And when you look at these texts, all of them more carefully, a different story emerges. Look at Romans 13:10. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Now think about it. Love can only be the fulfillment of the law if the law is still binding. You're not supposed to beat up on your neighbor. The law is still binding. And when you love your neighbor, you won't beat up on your neighbor. Fulfilling the law is actually another way of saying keeping it. Fulfillment is filling full what is in place, not emptying out and throwing away. Love, in other words, then in that passage, is the engine of law keeping. Love is not the abolition and the irrelevance of that law of doing good to the neighbor, but it is the motive power of a joyful obedience and a God-honoring obedience. And there's that word obedience. Obedience to what? Not to love. Love is the motive of obedience. Obedience is the keeping that flows from the love that pays attention to the will of God. Obedience to what? Obedience to God's will. And what is his will? It is his law, in the broadest sense and in the particulars. And there's where fruit comes. So when you read that passage again, Romans 13:10, you find that love is not a substitute law, but it is a medium and a motive and an engine and a power for keeping the law of God and taking it seriously. Look at Romans 6:14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. When we are saved by grace, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved. Repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ. From the heart, true belief, true trust, true commitment. When we are saved by his free grace, we are no longer under the law. In what sense are we obviously not under the law when we are saved? We are not under its condemnation. It's not hanging over our head like some great sword of Damocles, just waiting to fall on us someday when the thread breaks. The law still exists. The law is still in force. The law still guides our behavior. The law no more vanishes than does God himself or his mind and will. But when we are saved by the Lord, the law vanishes in this sense only. We are no longer under its dominion. sin shall not have dominion over you. The strength of the sin is the law, or rather, the strength of the law is sin, that sin is what gives us that terrible prospect and reality of being under the penalty, the pending justice of the law. But to say we are under grace is not to say that the law vanishes. Look at Romans 7:14. How are we dead to the law? Answer, as those saved by grace, we cannot be killed by the penalty of the law. Same as Romans 6:14. Romans 7:4, I should say. And the reason for that is because Jesus took the rap. And when you go to Romans 8, and Romans 8, 2 and 4, they show us that we are free from the law of sin and death, Paul says. In Romans 8, 7, the carnal mind is enmity against God. But we are free from that when we're saved. So that, verse 4, the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. In other words, we're free from the law of sin and death. We're no longer under the law in order that we may have the righteousness of the law fulfilled in us. In order that the righteousness of the law, as opposed to the penalty of the law, will be our guide and our help. And we will know the will of God through the law. And we will love the Lord who gave it to us, because it is the way in which He is calling us to live, out of thankfulness and in response to His grace in saving us. And we can only live it by grace. We're not called to be legalists after we become Christians. But we are called to love the law and to follow after. And that's what Paul does, of course. These scriptures, Romans 13:10, Romans 6:14, Romans 7:4, are all about law-keeping, in fact. Love, grace, and the Holy Spirit enable believers to keep a law that still applies and would otherwise be too much for us and would kill us, were it not for His grace, as it will kill the reprobate lost who resist the Lord to the end, to a lost eternity. So listen to what the Apostle Paul says again, Romans 7:22. He says, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. God's law is a joy to him. God's law is something he's thankful for. God's law is something that excites him. He reads the Ten Commandments and they cause him to awaken. And he thinks about them and he applies them. And he's not got a shred of legalism in him. He loves the law, because it's God's word to him. Now, does that suggest that Paul thought that the law was null and void once he became a Christian? Of course not. Romans 2:15, he says, the Gentiles even had the work of the law written on their hearts, and they didn't know Christ at all, because the law had an effect on them. The law was standing. The law was interacting with people all the time, all across the world, the Lord's people and those who knew nothing of the gospel. Now, to come back to us, by grace in Christ, we are dead to the law's penalties. And we're not crushed under the law, but we're made alive to its blessings. And thus the praise of the believer is still in the New Testament era. The praise of the psalmist in Psalm 119 verse 97, oh how I love thy law, it is my study all the day. Oh how I love thy law. How can we imagine there the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave the law from the beginning? Christ, who is the living word. How can we believe that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and more personally, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into our lives, would cause us to say, oh, I don't need to sing what the psalmist sang. The psalmist didn't know any better. I know better than that. I don't have to love the law and make it my study all the day. And yet that's exactly what Christians do all the time. It's exactly what preachers do all the time. because they're forever preaching on the Gospel of John, and maybe a foray here and there into the epistles once in a while to a favorite text. And the Old Testament only shows up in the church and the Sunday school with stories about David and Goliath and crossing of the Red Sea and stuff like that. It's just a source of entertainment. No, in Christ now we sing, O how I love thy law, with understanding that is deeper and wider, and motivated by love from the heart for the God who has saved us from the penalties of the law and now illumines our hearts with the grace of the law. By the way, there is an excellent book by Ernest F. Kevin, The Grace of Law, precisely on the subject of how grace and the law integrate. But returning to our question, are we not dead to the law? Answer, yes, we are in one sense. We are dead to its penalties and its condemnation. But we are in Christ made alive to its blessings. And so the Ten Commandments are still set in stone for all time and for all of us. Set in stone for those who will reject them all the way to hell. And set in stone for those who will rejoice in them all the way to heaven. But there's another question. Maybe you've asked this one. Is the law not fulfilled? Are there not parts of the law that are no longer observed because they are fulfilled? Raises, of course, the question as to what fulfillment means. And often we take fulfillment to be a blanket equivalent to abolition or abrogation. Well, that's why we read from Matthew 5, verse 17 and following earlier. And I'd like us to think on this passage for a moment. Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 17, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." Now, notice here several important assertions that Jesus is making. Number one, he didn't come to destroy the law. No destruction. That is to say, he did not come to abolish the law. He didn't come to do away with the law. So whatever fulfillment means, it doesn't mean do away with the law. It doesn't mean destroy the law. It doesn't mean ignore the law. It doesn't mean neglect the law. It doesn't mean have contempt for the law, as alas, I have heard with my own ears expressed by Christians. No destruction of the law, number one. Jesus' word to us. Number two. No destruction of the law while the world lasts. The law is there till heaven and earth pass away. Now here's where we do these neat little mental flips where we give ourselves exceptions. Oh well, you know, he did away with this and he did away. We don't sacrifice animals and we don't go to the temple in Jerusalem, da 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 da. We don't keep laws about different kinds of fabrics, as in the Old Testament and so on. Banish all this specious reasoning about giving yourself exceptions. Get a hold of the positive principle. The positive principle is no destruction of the law while the world lasts. Okay? While the world lasts. Till heaven and earth pass away. Thirdly, not only is the law not destroyed, he says, not one jot. Jot is just yod. It's yod. It's the smallest letter. It's like an inverted comma. It's the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. Not the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet, the jot, as it has in English. And no tittle. That's the smallest stroke in a Hebrew letter. That's how you can tell the difference between their B and their K. The difference between their B and their K is just this little stroke of the pen right at the bottom on the right-hand corner. And when you know that, you know it's B and not K. So he's saying, not the slightest, well, yod, jot, is Greek iota, we often say, when we're, you know, saying that something hasn't changed or something wasn't taken out, not one iota. That's the Greek, that's the Greek for the small Hebrew letter. Not one of these little marks is going to be taken out of the law, Jesus says. Now, step back. No destruction, not while the world lasts, and not the slightest little stroke of a pen is to be taken from the law. That's what Jesus says. So what is fulfillment? Because that's the key. Fulfillment, my friends, is the complete application and outworking of the law. And that will not be complete and outworked until heaven and earth pass away. Until the new heavens and the new earth come down out of heaven. And heaven is established as the new eternal reality for this world. God's law is not completed in everything in this world. And therefore it stands every iota. Every little tittle, while heaven and earth is still here. And Jesus is saying, I'm the one who fulfills the law. And he's the one who's saying, don't you tell yourself ever that you don't need it. Secondly, fulfillment is progressive. Think about the various parts of God's law in Scripture relative to fulfillment. The ceremonial law and the sacrifices of the Old Testament, we do not do because Christ has already fulfilled these. There are no more sacrifices because the Bible tells us that he is the final sacrifice. It is finished, he said. Therefore, there is no call for the institution of animal sacrifices or their reinstitution or their rebuilding the temple as some Christians think is going to happen. That bit's done. Okay? But of course the principle of these bits still continues, doesn't it? Because we constantly, for example in the Lord's Supper, we come always to the sacrifice of Christ. Not because he's still being sacrificed, but because it is to the once and for all sacrifice for our sins that we come as our Savior. And so the principle of the law that required the animal sacrifices before Christ came requires our sacrifices of praise after Christ has come. We don't do what they did, but we now understand why they did it, and we look to Christ who performed it, and we glory in him in terms of exactly the same principles. What do we do when we fall to our knees and we cry out to God to forgive us of something we have done? We appeal to the finished work of Jesus and the fullness of his grace, and we rejoice in that. That he fulfilled the purposes of God that were revealed and unveiled progressively through the Old Testament and the various unfoldings of his covenant with his people. Then when it comes to the judicial and civil law of the Jews in the Old Testament, they were fulfilled in the Old Testament now that both Jews and Gentiles are one in Christ Jesus. Therefore, there is no return to the precise arrangements of the Old Testament. But the reality is that the law continues in terms of its equity and its application, its wider application. except that those parts of the law which were to separate the Jews from the Gentiles in the Old Testament are no longer used in quite the same way in the separation of believers from unbelievers in the world of Jew and Gentile round our globe. And then there is the moral law, the Ten Commandments, and all the other explications of the moral law in the Old Testament and into the New. That is being fulfilled in its continuing application in redemption and judgment. In Christ, the moral law, the ten words and their exposition in all of Scripture as it continues, is not a condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation to those which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, Romans 8:1. It's not a condemnation. But what it is a doable pattern of behavior. Not doable in our own strength, but doable by grace. And Jesus says that himself in Matthew 5, verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. He's not saying you can work your way into heaven there. He's saying those who are saved by grace, those who love the law of God, are not going to be legalists who are totting up, I've done this, done that, I've done my good deed to the day, God's got to bless me, I did the right thing, I expect it all, I expect him to come through, and then we complain if he doesn't. No, he says, you are called to a comprehensive holiness. Be holy as I am holy. How do I know what holiness is? God's law tells me what holiness is. There's a law work in our hearts as God proclaims and applies his law. And the law prepares us for the gospel, and then the gospel in turn, once believed, prepares the heart to walk in his way with gladness and thankfulness and joy. And not a shred of that kind of legalism that says, shines the buttons and says, I've done my bit for the day. Stay for the Jerry Bridges book class and you will see an application of this in it, if you haven't read the chapter already, which you should have. One other thing about fulfillment. The fulfillment of God's law. Law equals God's will. Fulfillment of God's law / will is heart obedience lived out. Heart obedience lived out. And Jesus makes that plain in Matthew 5 and verse 19. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he goes on, as you heard read, he goes on to say how murder begins in the heart. Adultery begins in the mind. And he goes through all these aspects of the law where you can say, well, I never murdered anybody because I never actually killed them with a knife or a gun. But you've been murdering people in your heart regularly every day for years, calling them fools and bubbleheads and what, that's what raka means, bubblehead. Oh, I was only joking, you said. Sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Words hurt more than sticks and stones. You get over the stick and stone bruise. You don't get over the words. Not easily, and not without the grace of God. Now, what's he saying here? Jesus is making plain that the law of God still stands. It's a mystery to me how anybody can read the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, and then turn around and say the Old Testament's irrelevant. Jesus is precisely making the opposite point. He's saying the law of God in the Old Testament is about your heart. It's about your insides as well as your outsides. It's about your relationship to the Lord. It's about your love for God. And if you love God, you'll love his law, because he sure loves his law. And he loved you enough to tell you his law. And he didn't tell it to you so that he could be a kind of Mrs. Grundy, that's a British expression, a kind of Mrs. Grundy that's always moaning and groaning and giving you a hard time. You ought to do this, and you ought to do that, and you ought to do the next thing. And it's all outward. No, this is liberty. The perfect law of liberty is the liberty to keep the perfect law. The law is normative still. The law of God still tells us what we ought to do, but it emphasizes the inside and the motive and the heart. A heart made new that desires Him and desires His way and understands it to be the true way of freedom rather than some kind of awful burden, which we make it so easily with rules and regulations that God never particularly thought up, by the way. This is the so-called third use of the law. And there are three uses of the law, as it's been laid out by those who've studied it. The civil use of the law is number one, the code of right or wrong. It tells you what God's view of right and wrong is. Everybody, the whole world, the civil use of the law. And then there's the pedagogical use of the law. The law is a teacher that leads us to Christ. The law teaches us, the more we pay attention to it, that we can't keep it ourselves. We're always failing. Every day we're failing to keep it. That's why we need a Savior. That's why we need saving grace. That's why we have saving grace. Not so that we could, once saved, say, well, it doesn't matter what I do. Yes, it matters what I do. But everything that I do should cause me to turn to Christ and praise Him for His grace and then strive to walk in His way by His grace thereafter. That's the pedagogical, the tutorial purpose of the law. Civil, tutorial, and thirdly, the normative use. That the law sets out a kind of rule of life for believers, for our service to Christ, the roadmap of our life. As Bishop Hopkins says, the law has a power of obliging the conscience as a standing rule for obedience. It's there, and we interact with it in our consciences and our hearts. And so Jesus reinforces and reaffirms the law of God in the Sermon on the Mount, the terms of the Ten Commandments. And He shows that the grace of the gospel then gives the law new wings for a new heart commitment toward God, searches our hearts, and it brings us humbly to follow after the Lord in the way we know will please Him, because He's told us His mind and His will, and we count it something to be thankful for. Jesus shows us in these verses, if you begin at verse 16 of Matthew 5, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And then He goes on to reaffirm the law and to make clear that it's about the heart as well as the hand. It's about what you are, heart and hand, in relation to your God and your Savior. What He's saying there is that this light that you're to let shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. In these words, He's saying this is really the life of heaven already in your heart when you love God enough to follow Him in His law. God's law, which was our rule on earth, again, Ezekiel Hopkins, God's law, which was our rule on earth, shall become our nature in heaven. It will be our nature then, in the sense that we won't even need to look it up and see what we got wrong, because our nature will be made perfect in holiness. If you want to be a heavenly Christian, you'll love God's law. You'll search God's law. You'll thank God for His law. And you will see that in Jesus Christ it's a perfect law of liberty. Liberty from all the things that drag us away from Him and drag us down to consequences that are thoroughly predictable, even if we close our eyes to them at the time. So you see the connections Jesus is making. He goes from your light shining to glorifying your Father in heaven, and then he talks about fulfillment. That fulfillment which doesn't come in its fullness until heaven itself, for every single one of us and for the world as a whole. So what was set in stone, now in Christ, in those who have embraced Christ as their Savior, it's written on their hearts, because their hearts are made new. It's as if your heart becomes the tablet upon which the Ten Commandments is written, and the whole of the will of God, made alive in Christ, the heart of stone made into a heart of flesh. It was set in stone, now it's written on the heart. It was transgressed by us, but it was kept by Christ. And in Christ there is no condemnation when we're in Him. And that law which offended our old nature and our heart of stone, and we fought against it, now we rejoice in it and we love to be guided by it, because it is Jesus speaking to us in our heart, made new for Him. The law brings us to Christ, and Christ takes us on in the law, so to speak. And now we love Jesus and we love His law. And if you don't love His law, then there's a question as to what Jesus you do love. Because you don't love the Jesus of the Sermon on the Mount. Because you don't love the law as Jesus loved the law. And you don't understand God's law as Jesus understood God's law. But in Christ we do love God's law, do we not? And we sing it. Oh, how I love your law. It is my study all the day. It makes me wiser than my foes. Its precepts with me stay. May the Lord give you joy in that law which was and is written by His fingers, set in stone, but not cold, hard, angry stone, but holy and righteous and loving stone, because that is what the law is. It is because God loved us that He gave us His law. And it is because Jesus loved us that He kept that law we could never keep in a month of Sundays, in an eternity of lives, and in Christ. We will love His law too, will we not? And make it our study all the day. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we bless You that Jesus answered all the claims of Your righteousness. And Lord, we bless You that in knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, we too are brought to that place where we can love the law we could never keep on our own. Indeed, we could love the law that we cannot still keep on our own. But we love it because it is Your mind and Your blessed way, and shows us the road to glory, not as a way in which we earn Your blessing and favor, but because we have Your blessing and favor in Jesus alone, and thus we want to follow Him in the way of Your appointing, by Your grace, by Your strength, and laying aside any pretensions we have to being able to commend ourselves to You. O Lord, we pray that You will enable us to walk with You. Walk in the Spirit. Not quench the Spirit. Love the law. Not lay it aside. and from this moment go forward, desiring to please you, because your way, your yoke is easy and your burden is light. And in Jesus we find rest for our souls. So your people believe and know. Oh, may many see that, and may they be awakened to it and enter into that same joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.